And I welcome each of you who is live streaming, and all of you who are here, welcome to the house of the Lord. And I would ask that you would give your attention and your prayers for the message and for our brother as he would bring it. And so that you'd open your scriptures and follow along as Brother Stephen would offer up the message this morning.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. I am grateful to be here today, grateful to be in front of you today, still standing. I thought about starting like Brother Aaron did the other day and go, do you remember what my last sermon was about? But then I'd feel bad because I don't even remember what my last sermon was about, and that's not fair. But I do have a message for you today, what I thought was going to be a simple message. I still think it's a simple message, but boy, did I get down a rabbit hole, as our brother Adam says, and I was all over the place with this sermon, so it's kind of funny. But I wanted to start, I was going to tell you a story, completely unrelated to the sermon, and I always give you these updates. I typically give these updates in Sunday school, so I think it was when I first, I think I may have even done a study on it, but I was out in my garage yesterday cleaning, and my garage, it's going to be a short, not going to give you the long version, but my garage is my my man's place, if you will. You can call it a man cave. It's not really a cave because the door comes open, but it's my place. It's where my tools are. I love to be out there. I love to fix things. And I liken this garage, as I've done in the past, to our lives. The thing from a temporal standpoint that's very precious to me is my garage, the things that are in it. And it's filthy. It's absolutely filthy. The same as you know, and I liken it to my soul. In that I get out there and I look at that and I pass by it. You know, we go in and out of the garage and there's times, you know, where you have to be a circus star or something to tiptoe your way through the things in the garage to get through it. And it drives me nuts. And I like cleanliness. I like order. I can live with a little dust from time to time, but I like things in their proper order. I'm a bit obsessive, compulsive. You can ask me right now where something is in my garage. Well, probably not right now. But most days you could ask me where something is in my garage, and I can tell you. It's in the third drawer of my toolbox on the right side there. It's about 6 inches from the wall. I'm obsessed that way with what's in there. You know, even something that you don't think's in the right place, I can tell you probably where it's at. And then certain other members of my family come out there and they like to move things and they like to put things down in an unorganized manner. And you get out there and you look at the garage and it's filthy. Things are out of place. They're in the wrong drawers. There's stuff. I got receipts left over for $296. I bought a bolt or something at Home Depot. Why do I have a bolt, a receipt for that? You know, and you throw it away and you go through, But I was cleaning it yesterday, and I was embarrassed. You know, I think about, there's so many analogies, and I'm not going to go into it completely, but I thought I would start with that. And I've got a sermon coming up here in a couple of weeks, and I probably will talk about that. But, you know, it's just like our souls. Sometimes we just bypass stuff that we know is filthy and wrong, and we need to clean it out. And sometimes there's stuff out there that we don't even realize that was out there, and you have to clean it up. And we have a need to have those trash days in our lives. We have to take those times and those weeks to, you know, whatever method is necessary to clean our lives up. And every time I go in that garage to clean, and it's not done, by the way. This was a doozy of a dirt job, so a lot of work to do out there. It's not clean, but it's better. You know, to the point that Amy came home yesterday and was like, whoa, you've been really working. And I'm going, I haven't even made a dent out there. But it's a neat analogy for me to look at. So this week, or this time, I got to turn this heat lamp off. This time, I the simple message I wanted to talk to you about was is temperance. First, I got ahead of myself. First, I want to, this week, or this last week and a half, I had some plumbers out. I signed up for this 3-year deal. It was dirt cheap, and they come and they look at your plumbing from Parker and Sons, and it was cheap. And they were out, and he looked at my faucet, and my faucet was leaking, and even though we've got a water softener, it corroded. I was mad. It just totally corroded my faucet, the bottom of my faucet, and of course, much like my garage, I just let it go and go and go. It didn't do anything. But he goes, those are warrantied by Delta. If you'll just send them a picture, they'll send you the parts to replace it, which is mostly true. And they did it without question. They sent me the part to replace and stuff, but. I don't know how many of you are into taking care of your faucets, but the new faucets nowadays, the kitchen ones, they actually have a filter that you can replace in that. But the bathroom ones, there's things you can do before you have to replace the filter in that, and there's a series of O-rings. In the particular one I had, there's a series of O-rings, which is just a black ring that goes on certain parts, and it prevents water from passing in these things. And if that breaks down in any way, the water starts slowly trickling out of there, which is what happened. And in this particular case, you actually pull this what's that thing called? No, what's the cartridge? Yes, thank you. I mean, I just used it and it's gone. Is that a bad sign? But I pulled the cartridge out, and there's a little, it's a bigger O-ring that pops in there, and it's really kind of cool. For, a few bucks, you fix your faucet, and it could go on for years and years working well like that. But, and so it's a simple job for me to do. You just pop the faucet off, little screw, you go down there. It's kind of hard to put that. If anybody's ever done it, it's hard to get that thing because there's a little spring on it, and then you put this black, the little spring. If I can use my pen, the little spring, there's a little black, it's not an O-ring, it's a gasket that goes over the top of it, and that when you turn your faucet, it opens these valves up, and the spring pops and allows the water to come through. And trust me, that's probably not a great description, it's not a hard job to do. Anybody could do it if you knew what you were doing. And what was dangerous about me was I sort of knew what I was doing. I mean, I understood the concept, but I didn't take the time to comprehend what my faucet was. And again, even knowing that, what I had to do to that faucet was different because I had to replace the bottom seat of that the metal part, if you will, that the faucet sits on and turns. There's a little part. It was the part that got corroded out. And in that corrosion, that piece screws on to a brass. I should have kept it, then it'd be easier for me to show you. But it screws onto a brass ring that screws on top of. Well, that thing was so corroded, I couldn't. And that metal piece is the part that you want to see. So you can't take a pair of channel locks or something and ring on it and do it. Well, in my mind, it was ruined. I was replacing that, so I just grabbed the channel locks and took it off and totally did it wrong. There's an easy way to do it. I end up having to replace the whole faucet. And which isn't a totally bad thing, because it is a bad thing. I spent way too much money on it, but I could have fixed it despite the problems it had on it. If I'd have just got underneath that thing, taken two screws off, the thing pops off. Obviously, you have to turn the water off. It was a simple, 2 minutes. I would have had that faucet off of there. I could have went and dumped it into some CLR. And when you get the CLR, it takes those calcium deposits off there. And that thing unscrews like a piece of cake. I replaced that, popped the new one on there. Well, I had a much quicker way to do it. And it was absolute failure. I had it all, and I tried to do it, I tried to fix it, and when I put it back together, these gaskets are very precise, and if they go on that ring, and they're not seated just perfectly, guess what? You get a nice little leak. Well, I'd also happened to bend the faucet, so there's another part on your, you're getting more info about faucets that you ever want to know. But there's a little part on your faucet, that as you turn that thing left and right, it's a natural stop. So when it's closed, absolutely no water comes through there, in theory. And when it's open all the way, you get the maximum amount of water you can get from that. Well, somehow I managed to bend that. So, as when you go to turn a faucet, you turn it back, and when it stops, you're done. Well, in this case, it would turn past that portion of it. So I had bent it and messed it up with my impatience to fix this faucet. And what does this have to do with temperance? Well, it has to do with self-control. We'll get there, okay? But trust me, I lacked all self-control. When I talk about temperance, I'm talking about self-control. And I differentiate that from moderation, and I'll talk about that. You know, it, I don't know how I can look at that, but as I studied this, we've heard the expression moderation in all things, which, by the way, doesn't exist in the scriptures. It's a phrase that probably came from the scriptures, but is written moderation in all things. There's a scripture, I think it's Philippians, where it talks about let your moderation be known unto men, but it never says let your moderation. But I differentiate those two words. And hopefully, much better than me describing me fixing this faucet, I can give you an understanding of this, of what I went through when I was studying this word temperance, because I wanted to make sure when I talk about it that it was exactly what I thought it meant. All right, is everybody perfectly confused? Let's start with Alma 5 and 39. This is page 325, Alma 5, verse 39. And now I would that ye should be humble and be submissive and gentle, easy to be entreated, full of patience with longsuffering, being temperate in all things, being diligent in keeping the commandments of God at all times. And this is Alma speaking to the people of Gideon. He had gone out after this long period of time, was going out to the people and teaching this gospel again. And he had, this is one of the portions of the message that he had for them. You know, the word easy to be entreated, it basically means when, you know, somebody asks you to do something with a great desire that you're, you know, you're willful, you're willing to help people with what they're going to do, if I understand it correctly. But this word that I want to talk about is temperate. Temperate in all things. And notice it says temperate in all things. And I'm going to differentiate that again, as I said, from moderation in all things. It says temperate in all things, and I think there's a difference. I want to turn, just to get another use of this word temperate, I want to turn to 2 Peter, chapter 1, and I'm going to read 1 through 8, just because I like introductions when men speak to their brothers. Simon Peter, this is 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God, of Jesus our Lord, according to his divine power hath given unto us all things and pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter, as he's saying here, you know, I think it's even to the point, I haven't just really dove into this, but, you know, he's saying to these things, you know, once you've had this faith in Jesus Christ, add virtue. And in this case, it's kind of, I looked up this word virtue. It's not really what I thought it meant, but it even lists manliness as one of the options, but excellence as possibly one of the options. But to each one of these, he's saying add on to this, you know, to faith, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, temperance, and temperance, patience. So with each one of these steps, you're adding more and more and possibly going bad and getting a greater faith, greater virtue, greater temperance, all of these things. But they're steps that we have to do or that we can do in getting these things. And he ends with charity, which we know from Moroni is the pure love of Jesus Christ. And we can't stand before God without having this charity. But anyways, this word temperance, again, I believe as it's used here, it's self-control. So let's, as I like to do, let's get into some definitions here. First of all, if we look up this word temperance, believe it or not, you probably know the word well, but it's used four times in three verses in the Bible. Temperance is used zero times in the Book of Mormon. When you look up the word temperate, it's used in the Bible three times, in the Book of Mormon twice. So this word temperance, not used often. And you really, the two times in the Book of Mormon, it's actually early on in Alma, but as far as the Old Testament, and someone may correct me later, not now, please, but you see evidence of temperance, but you really don't see it talked about, except in the case when it talks about in Alma. You don't see it in the Old Testament. Now, do I have a great thoughtful answer for you as to why you don't know? I don't. But I just thought it was interesting. It's not there. And that's, I'm certain there's a very good reason somebody could bet better words to it than I can. But if we look at these words, you can't really look out temperate without finding the word sober. All right, so starting with temperance, here's the definition. This is from Merriam-Webster Dictionary. It says, moderation in action, thought, or feeling, restraint. 2A, habitual moderation in the indulgence of appetites or passions, moderation in or the abstinence from the use of alcoholic beverages. Now, when I get a definition like that, I like to look up the etymology of the word, which is the history of where this word came from. And this is from actually a neat website. I've not been there before, but it's called Etym Online or something like that. But it's etymology of all these words, much like you'd find a dictionary online. And this word temperance comes from the mid-14th century, self-restraint, moderation, from the Anglo-French temperance. Moderation, sobriety, discretion, self-control, from temperance, present participle of temperare, to moderate. And then as you get in further along, in English, temperance was used to render Latin continentia or abstentitia, specifically in reference to drinking alcohol and eating. Hence, by the early 1800s, it has come to mean abstinence from alcoholic drink. And so when we think about sober and we think about temperance. Now, what's interesting is when this book was translated to English in 1611, their biggest use of this word temperance would not specifically relate to alcohol, where it is today. Most people, when they think of temperance, probably think of refraining from alcohol. And I'm not saying that's necessarily the incorrect definition, but this word, as I see it, as I said before, means self-control. And it didn't use the word, I don't know if it used it here, but it also, as you look up this word, and you look up the Greek words, I looked up this word, the word temperate. There's three separate different Greek words they use to translate temperate. When you look up the word sober, there are five separate Greek words that they use to look up to define sober. And even in that, I think there's a couple very slight, maybe I'm mincing words here, but it's a couple slight difference in definitions. And when you get to sober, they're sober-minded. I thought you guys were going to talk about my sermon this morning. We mentioned sober-minded all the time. So being of a sound mind, not necessarily, again, related to alcohol, but they use it in relation to alcohol, because when you get too much alcohol, if you've ever seen this before, you lose your soundness, okay? I've seen it, unfortunately, I've seen it too many times. You lose that sound mind, and that's why they use that. That's where that word sober comes in relation to alcohol. It actually came before that. But it also, when you look up the definition, it means watchful. So to be watchful, to be ready. And so when we think about this sober-minded, it's saying that you've got to put yourself in such a state that you can always see what's right in front of you. Am I making any sense? I see some head shakings, right? So to be sober, in the definition that I want to go to, leads to temperate, because you want to have your mind completely focused on the task that's ahead of you. And when you do that, and you have self-control on top of that, you make correct decisions. All right? Hope that makes sense. Definition, sober. So when you look up sober, sober is, you know, of course, the number one, not intoxicated or drunk, habitually temperate, especially in the use of liquor, quiet or sedate in demeanor as persons. Okay, so they use that. And so for this sermon, it's not meant to be a point of contention. I'm not talking about alcohol. I'm only using it from the standpoint. But I'm talking about temperance. I'm talking about self-control. All right. So let's look at some examples of that. We'll go on. We're going to go to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 4. In verse 7, here's an example that when you look up the Greek words, and please, I'm not an etymology expert, I'm not a linguist, I'm not knowledgeable in these words, it's just the understanding that I've come through with these words, because when you think about it, and we had that conversation even this morning, when you talk about, you know, our scriptures came, in this case, the New Testament was mostly from Greek, we see Aramaic, and then the Old Testament you see was written in Hebrew. They're taking that and they're trying to translate it into English, and then on top of that, we're trying to translate it, math escapes me, 400 and some years later after they've translated in English, and it's been translated many times. And so when you go back and you look at these Greek words, you want to try to understand what the original authors, when they used that word temperance, what they were trying to get you to understand, the right word, because there's simple little nuances in words. and it's, I'm sorry. The only example I can think of is what I heard Brother Hubert say one time. You know, there's a difference between raising thunder and putting a chunk under it. Right? There's a difference in the level it is. And that's what I think about when I think about that. You know, there's a difference in the words. And that's when I love that expression. I have no idea what putting a chunk under it does for raising thunder, but it obviously does something to take it to a new level. But when I think about these words, when I think about temperate, self-control, I see that different as moderation, because in moderation, you're I'm trying to think how to do this. You're moderating something. You're lessening something. You're trying to, you know, not to get much of it. But with temperate, it's self-control. You're making actual decisions in everything you do when it comes to temperance. And I see that, and maybe I'm the only one that sees a difference in those two words between temperance and moderation. One is self-control, and one is I don't know how to say it. But in my mind, it's the same. Somebody that has better words than I do can say it. But let's turn in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. I didn't give you all the Greek numbers because you wouldn't remember them and they get confusing anyways. But in 1 Peter verse 4 and 7, it actually uses both instances of sober and temperance, but doesn't use the word temperance. It says in 1 Peter 4, 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." And if you look at that word sober, again, from our definition, that sober means that you have to be in the right mind. You have to be completely focused on what's ahead of you, not caught up in other things, not your mind changed from some artificial substance, not distracted. You've got to be focused. And then the word watch is actually one of the words that's also defined in sober. And if you look up that word, which it's Greek's 3525, you know, it even goes back to say watch, to be sober, you know, to abstain from wine in this case. And so there's these little nuances in these definitions as you read them. Another example, 1 Titus 1:8. I'm going to start on verse 7. So it's chapter 1 of Titus. I'm going to read 7 and 8. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine nor striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality. It's kind of funny. I think that's the first time I've ever thought about that, but a lover of hospitality. If I'm a lover of hospitality, I enjoy having people over and inviting people, and I love feeding people. But it made me laugh when I'm thinking about this, because I've seen people who are not lovers of hospitality. They do not want you over at their house, and I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but it's requiring. But anyways, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate. And so you can see again the use of the word sober and temperate. And when you look up the Greek words, some of those will actually overlap with each other. Obviously, these are meant to be different words. And in this case, it is, in my opinion, they're talking temperate is self-control, and sober is of the right mind, or right-minded, if you will. All right, so let's turn again back to 1 Peter. Chapter 5. And I'll read verse 8. It stands alone by itself. This says, be sober, be vigilant, because the adversary of the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And so we see this this word sober here used. We've got to be of the right mind. You know, think about this from the concept of this of the story he's telling. If there's a roaring lion running around, you're not going to be wanting to be out playing about and jumping up and down and knocking acorns out of the tree. Your first focus should be where? On the roaring lion, because lions tend to eat people. If you did not know that, they are very dangerous animals, and they do like to eat people. It happens all the time in Africa. And people who are not sober-minded, you hear plenty of stories. When I was over there, I can't tell you how many stories you hear. And I'm not going to mention a particular culture, but it seemed to be that way. They love taking pictures. I'm standing there. We had pulled over. I was in South Africa, if you didn't know that. And we were up in Kruger National Park. And we had stopped at this park, and we got out and using the facilities and all that. And there was as we come back to our car, there's this pride of elephant. What's elephants? Herd? Herd of elephants. Sorry, I was on lions, pride. There's a herd of elephants coming up, and there must have been 20 or 30, and there's a large group. And they're coming, they're moseying their way, no problems. And all of a sudden, this tour bus gets down, and they're literally, you know, there's the elephant right there, and they're literally jumping in front, and they're taking a picture of them. And then the next person does it. And all of a sudden, the males, their ears are flopping, and these are African. They're huge, unbelievable. And they're flopping their ears, and they're moving up, and they're starting to make the elephant noise. Ooh, I'm not going to do that. Although I do a very good elephant impersonation, but I'm not doing that over the pulpit. But these, and they're starting to toot their horns and give warning to these crazy people taking pictures. And I told my buddy Wayne, I said, you know, we need to back up 200 yards here and get our cameras out so that we can take pictures of these people being killed by these elephants. And it was, I'm amazed, but it's these people that they get out there and they are not sober-minded. And we do that. We do that same thing, and that's what I'm talking about. You know, we do that same thing. And here's this lion or this pack, herd of elephants? Herd of elephants. Someone look that up. It's not a herd, I bet. What's a group of elephants? Is it a herd? You're positive. All right. So this herd of elephants, you know, and we're taking pictures. That's not being sober-minded. You know, that's not using self-control to know that these elephants are about to run you over, or that there's a lion in the weeds that you can't see and you are about to be eaten, to be exterminated from this life. And we do this same thing. We get ourselves distracted. Am I right? Is it a herd? Parade. I knew it. I'm going with parade of elephants. Trust me, this was a parade. There was I've never seen so many elephants. And they were, the males were not happy, and they were about to defend their youngins and their women folk. And it was just amazing. I don't know, these people didn't offer much of a threat, but they weren't sober-minded. They weren't in their right minds to consider what danger was lying before them. And I love how Peter makes this example in the scripture to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. You know, do we walk through life with this mentality in the right mind? That there's a lion out there ready to destroy us, to eat us. And are we practicing self-control and the indulgence we like to take in life? I had down here paintball story. I've never been in war, so I get to talk about paintball when it comes to this and about the dangers of flying paintballs. You know, when we go, if you've never played paintball, it's a lot of fun. We should do it more often, really, even though some of us are getting older and are becoming larger, slower targets. It's still fun, but you know, when you go out to play paintball, we get in our little groups together, and you know, one of the games we play is capture the flag, where you have to run and grab the enemy's flag and get back without getting shot and bring it back to your camp, and you win. But when you do these things, you plan. You plan for these things. I am just totally losing it here. What is the word I used for temperate? Not sober. Self-control, that's the word I'm looking for. Self-control. I'm going to write that down so I don't forget that again. Wow. So self-control, and when you go out, you make this plan in paintball. The idea is not to get shot. It does hurt, but you're out there, and you get all the action, the interaction that you get, because you know somebody could be right around. You never know when somebody's right around the corner. There's this sense of anxiousness and anxiety when you get out there, because you know at any point you're about to get drilled. Thankfully, not unto death. I could only imagine what war would be like, and this is just not even close to that, but you get out there, and you come up with this plan. To go out and, hey, we're going to do this. We're going to go on a full sprint. We're going to head up the right side. I want two of you to go to the left. Just as a distraction, make as much noise as you can. But us on the right, we're going to go on a full sprint and get as far up as we can, because you each start at a base. You're going to get up as far as you can and then just let them slowly pass by, and you're going to go around them, right? And if we're temperate, right? And Adam's the guy that is one of the guys on the right, and Adam decides, you know what, I got a better idea, you know, because he's not practicing self-control. He thinks he's got a better idea. And so he decides to do a couple zigzag moves, run right down in the middle, get shot. They recognize the whole group and they blow it up. You know, and he wasn't practicing self-control. We came up with a plan. We came up with this concept, with this idea that we needed to follow. And without self-control, you had to stick to it, despite what you wanted to do. This morning, I thought it was pertinent. I'm not going to go there, but we read in the start of Mormon. In the start of Mormon, he tells Mormon, a Mormon was 10 or 11 years old, when he gets this story, and Amaron has the plates of Nephi, and he tells Mormon, you know, here you are, this young kid, I've hid up these plates. And when you're, I think it was at the age of 24, I want you to go find them and get them and use them, if I remember that correctly. Could you imagine, you know, and probably no different than Joseph Smith at one point, but, you know, 14 years. You know, does he have the discipline? Does he have that self-control to not go take some peaks occasionally or start that journey ahead of the time when he's commanded to do it? He's got all this stuff, and we've got to have this practice of this self-control. You know, and think about from a temperance standpoint, think about all of the stuff. When I think about temperance, I think about time. it's not always the case, but when you have time to make self-control, when you can control things, when we look at the sins of this world, you know, adultery and fornication, and if you just take time, you know, going out with your friends and doing the things you shouldn't, being at work and flirting with the wrong lady or man, you know, at the store and you're hungry or thirsty and you're thinking, no big deal, I'll just stick this in my back pocket and walk out the door, you know. If we're sober, if we're always watchful, because you can bet Satan put that on your mind. And if we practice and take the time for that little bit of self-control and just stop and just go, this is wrong, it would save us a whole lot of problems. It would save us from that lion sneaking up on us to destroy us. You know, there's so many ways that you can look at this, you know, as you go to work and you've got certain duties and responsibilities that you want to do and you want to shirk those duties and you know, a little bit of time, a little bit of self-control. And it's interesting to me because you look at the amount of times they talk about temperance. Now they talk about it in different ways. But all of these times with self-control, you can really do the things that you need to do if you take that time to be sober-minded. And then listen to that still small voice when it tells you to do good. And ignore that voice when Satan tells you to do wrong. And to be patient about it. Let's go to 3 Nephi. I'm going to read 8 and 47. This is page 651. It's 3 Nephi chapter 8, verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye must watch and pray always, lest ye be tempted of the devil. And you are led away captive of him. And it's very similar to this verse in my mind about the lion. That we're to be sober-minded, watching, praying always, spending time with the Lord, putting ourselves in those right places, just assuming always that there's a lion around the corner, and that we're going to practice self-control with whatever that trial, whatever that temptation is upon us, that we're going to practice it. And these are important things to do and to think about it. You know, the other thing I thought about when I was putting the sermon together, and trust me, I spent 2 minutes going over all the Greek words and stuff telling you guys, and I must have spent an hour and a half going through that trying to understand some of it. And but anyways, this... I thought about this. You know, what a greater place than right here among your brothers and sisters to practice self-control. You know, this should be the place that we see mistakes happen and we see forgiveness and we see love. And I hope we've got that. I hope we've got that ability to allow somebody to make a mistake and not hold it against them. And to practice that self-control on both sides, you know, to go back to that person and apologize for those mistakes, or as the person that's been offended, to allow that person a mistake. You know, this is the place that should happen. You know, I almost think it's funny. I think I've talked about this before, and I probably repeat a lot of stuff since I can't even remember words like self-control. But, you know, this is the place, you know, where we should, you know, I don't know. You know, you practice for warfare, right? You go out and you do these drills and these battles, you know, and maybe if we had a controlled time where I could go out and offend somebody, you know, and we practice. I mean, I realize it doesn't work and you don't purposely do it that way, but this is the place. I mean, this is the time, this is the opportunity that you have, that as a brother or sister that you should be willing to forgive. And then we should be able to exercise our kids. Our kids have got to be able to see these mistakes and seeing us as adults that are supposed to know better to practice some self-control. I talked about it this morning about forgiving our enemies. That's, you know, we're commanded to pray for our enemies. You know, how do we do that? In the story, and we were in the fourth book of Nephi, and the story was about these enemies. They despised the people because of all these miracles were among them. You know, and so that's not even logical in my mind. You know, it's like me being mad at Jose because he's a Christian and he's happy and he sees these miracles. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard of. And why would I pray for somebody that despises that? And it's because I'm a Christian, I'm commanded to do that. And if I'm sober-minded, if I'm in my right mind, and I practice self-control, I can do these things. Jonah, you don't have to turn to Jonah. Jonah's a funny one. Here's a bad example of self-control. Come here, Jonah. There it is. It's on page 963 in my Bible if you're looking for it. But in the first couple verses, everybody knows the story of Jonah, right? I want to read the first couple verses. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down to it, and go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I get the point of Jonah, right? Here's, imagine Jonah. The Lord's told him to go do something, and he's trying to hide from the Lord. I mean, literally trying to hide from the Lord. You know, the Lord tells me to do something, so I jump in my car, I drive down to the airport, I hop on a plane, I'm flying to Afghanistan, and then I'm going to take a flight to Amsterdam, and I'm hoping the Lord doesn't find me. I mean, it's ridiculous in the thought. But here, Jonah, and at the end of the story, Jonah's still mad about the thing. It makes me laugh, but we know he was taken up into to a great fish. The Lord, he got on this boat, and they were in this terrible tempest that the Lord sent, a terrible storm that was upon them, and Jonah finally goes, you know, it's me. I'm the problem, and they're like, no, you know, we're going to get through this, and they try to do it, and finally they're like, you know, they say a prayer before they toss Jonah overboard into a sea. And they toss him overboard, and of course he gets swallowed by a great fish. And we know that story. He spent 3 days in there until he apologized to the Lord and said he'd do what he would do. You know, and here's Jonah, who you could say used the wrong kind of self-control and ignored the Lord and didn't do it. But look what the Lord did for Jonah. Jonah blatantly ignored what the Lord wanted him to do. And I would say at the end, maybe someone has a different interpretation of that, but even at the end, Jonah's still mad at the Lord for saving that city, for what they were. He's still mad at it. And here the Lord loves Jonah. And I thought about that scripture when I thought about that concept of praying for our enemies, for being forgiving of our brothers and sisters. We have to have that level of self-control. You know, the Lord, you know, how many times we could turn to, I'm not going to turn to it. We know this. I'm not going to turn to it. We know the story of Laban and what happened with Nephi here. Nephi, in the Book of Mormon and 1 Nephi, we read about Nephi's asked to go and get these records from Laban, and they go in to get the records, and Laban sees them and ends up kicking them out, and this mighty man, and he takes all of their jewelry, and they go back. Laman and Lemuel are mad, of course, at Nephi one of the many times. An angel appears for them and causes them to be humble, and Nephi does it again. And then they go again, and here Nephi is asked, and there's Laban, coincidentally, happens to be drunk and laying on the ground, and the Lord tells him to, or the angel of the Lord tells him to cut the head off of Laban, and Nephi doesn't want to do it. He's never done it before, and it's against his belief system, and then the Lord convinces him that's what you're supposed to do, you know, my point of that story is Nephi used self-control, used temperance through that whole act. You know, the Lord told him to do something, and he was able to have that, if you will, kind of that dispute, that argument with the Lord. You know, I can't do that, what you're asking me to do. And the Lord said, you know, he told him why he can do it and for what reason, and Nephi did it. You know, there's a proper application of self-control. You know, I see that. There's no reason you can't. This is going to sound bad, but you can argue with the Lord. all you want to. And he's going to forgive you because he knows you better than you do. And you argue, and I've heard brothers stand under the power of the Spirit, and they were given a message that they had to share, and they argued with it. I heard my grandfather would do that sometimes. He would struggle under the Spirit because the Lord was asking him to do something. He didn't want to be the person he'd sit and argue. But ultimately, being sober-minded, practicing temperance and self-control, they would come forward and do these things. And ultimately, Nephi does what he's asked of the Lord. And of course, we know the rest of the story. Matthew 26. Of course, the ultimate example of temperance, of course, is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I thought about this story as I think about temperance, Matthew 26. Starting on verse 47, I'm going to read 47 to 54. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, and this is, of course, when they're coming to take Christ. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came. And with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came, and he said, hail, master, and he kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then Jesus said unto him, put up again thy sword in this place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? And here's Jesus Christ, and he says right there, you know, and it was Peter, right, that cut off the ear, right? We read it was Peter that cut off the ear. That's right. Okay. And it was Peter that had done this. And here's Peter. These people are coming to get Jesus Christ. And we know from the stories that Peter, I would say, is not converted yet. You know, he doesn't completely understand who he's with and these men come to get Christ. You know, a man, as he says, I can call 12 legions of angels down and destroy these men. What do you think you're going to do with a sword in this whole matter? And Christ practiced self-control. How often, I think about that story, how often are we in the midst of a trial that the Lord is putting us through and we want to get ourselves out of it because it's painful and it's difficult. You know, how often does the Lord ask us to do something that's painful and difficult? And we don't want to follow that commandment. We don't want to practice that self-control that we have to have to follow the Lord. We don't want to do it, and we fall into that often. All right, last scripture. I want to turn to Galatians chapter 5. I want to read 22 through 23. I'm doing that backwards, aren't I? I want to read 19 through 21 first, and then I will read 22 and 23. But so this is chapter 5 of Galatians. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And if you look just for words that you may not know, the word lasciviousness means unbridled lust, wantonness, so it's an extreme form of lust. Variance means arguing, contention. How often do we talk about contention? We just read today in the fourth book of Nephi where they had no contention. There was no arguing. Who's the author of contention? Of course, it's Satan. And who allows that to take place? We do. We allow that contention to take place. Wrath is angry passion that you put on these things. And then when we read 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. All these things, they're fruits of the Spirit. If we live in that Spirit, these fruits will make themselves known in our lives. And we can practice them and we can strengthen them and grow them. And when you grow back and you read these, this is the part that gets me. When you read these works of the flesh, as you go back through that list, with any one of these fruits of the Spirit, you can counteract every one of these works of the flesh. But think about these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, all of this list. If we can practice self-control when we're in the right mind, we won't fall into any one of these. And if you have these fruits of the Spirit and you exercise them and you put yourself being sober-minded in the right mind, and you practice this self-control that is temperance, which one of these will you fall into? None of them. None of them. Satan loses this battle. God wins this battle. Jesus Christ will forever be victorious and be a part of this. And so these things that we have to have. And so temperance is not a word that's used a lot in the Scriptures, but it's there, and it's an important thing that we must possess in our lives amongst the other fruits in the Spirit, so we are to practice temperance. Thank you.